Our study this morning, we're continuing our study on Reformed evangelism. We've kind of gone into the theological arguments regarding Reformed evangelism, and we're looking at the atonement, which we believe and we need to teach and we need to understand it from the fact that it's an actual atonement. And we've been answering or trying to answer the question, okay, what about all those verses in the Bible that seem to teach that Jesus Christ died for every single person in the whole world? And we've been saying that you take those universal terms, those expressions of world and all, and you look at them in the Bible, and they're not necessarily all inclusive. All does not mean all in every case. And so we've been looking at some of the text, and this morning I want to look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, looking at the context. The Apostle John is writing here in verse 6, looking for the whole context. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, what is it to walk in darkness? To live your life just like everybody else lives who are... They don't know God. They don't see God. Living your life as if you are blind to the realities of God, that you're spiritually blind and dead. And so he says, if we say that we fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, then we're not telling the truth. We're liars. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, if our manner of life is in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself, and here's the verse that we want to look at. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now that seems to be clear, that Jesus sacrificed himself, gave himself as an offering to God, not just for our sins, but for the whole world. And so that's an issue. Well, the word propitiation is important because it tells us in this passage that Jesus Christ is not just our advocate with the Father when we sin. He's our atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that's why he's an advocate. He can advocate for us. He can defend us to the Father because he took our sins and he became our sacrifice for us. He atoned for our sins. Now, John uses that same word in chapter 4 and verse 10, the word for propitiation, hilasmos, in the Greek. And that word means to satisfy or appease or to take away. Satisfy, appease, or to take away. What does it take away? What does it appease? The wrath of God. God's wrath, God's fury against sin and sinners. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has an everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. When we came into the world, we came under the wrath of God. We were under the wrath of God. It was abiding, it was dwelling upon us. And Jesus, when we believe on Christ, the reality is Jesus took that wrath and he took it away. He put it away. So Jesus put away the wrath of God, and he says he is the propitiation. Any comments or questions about propitiation? That's a word we don't use. We don't use that. We don't use it in the English language today. The only time we use it is in church. And most churches don't even use it. They don't think. And why wouldn't they use it? Andrew? Why don't most churches use that word propitiation? Some Bibles have changed that Greek word or retranslated the Greek word into something else. And what's the context? Yes, because God is love. He's never angry. And the truth is, if God were not angry at sin, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be holy. So he is a propitiation for, it says, for our sins. And the question is, okay, our sins. Who is the our referred to? And according to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, again, we have to understand the whole context of the letter here. John was an apostle. The focus of his ministry was the Jews. He wrote to the Jews. This letter was primarily written to Jews. John calls them in chapter 2, verse 1, he calls them my little children. He uses an affectionate expression of endearment. And he says, so Christ is a propitiation for our sins. And again, if you understand the context, he's writing about the Jews for our sins. And he's writing about believing Jews because that's who he's writing to. But primarily, he's the apostle to the Jews. And so then he says, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And that's the expression we use. We think about the whole world. That means everything or everybody. But as we've seen, the whole world doesn't necessarily mean every single person who ever lived or who's alive now. These universal expressions are almost always limited by their context. For instance, Romans 1:8, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Again, think about what that means. Your faith, you people in Rome, we heard of your faith. The whole world has heard of your faith. What did he mean by that? The Roman Empire, but everyone in the Roman Empire? All kinds of Yeah, we know about the church in Rome, but it does it, and here's the point. The whole world here is not totally inclusive. The whole world has to do with a lot of people all over the Roman Empire. Everyone, almost everyone, has heard about your faith. And they speak of it. Okay.
So he died also for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So
yes, yes. So, okay. Another text, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Well, in this context, does this mean every single person that ever lived is under the sway of the wicked one? Does that what it means? 1 John 5:19? Again, we'd have to look at the context, but the reality is that not everyone was under the sway of the evil one. The Apostle John wasn't. And neither were the other apostles or the disciples. They weren't under the sway of the evil one. And in that case, or in that context of that verse, he's talking about the whole world of unbelievers under the sway of the evil one. So that's the point that I'm trying to make. Just because it says whole world doesn't mean every single person alive or ever living. So for whom does Christ propitiate the wrath of God? For whom does Christ satisfy and remove the wrath of God? And the answer is for the children, for his elect, Jew and Gentile of every tribe, tongue, and nation. So how do we know that? How do we know that? Because of what John has already written, because of what the scripture says. But let me ask you to turn to John chapter 11, because this, and keep your finger in 1 John 2:2, but in John chapter 11, because we'll go back and forth here. John chapter 11, and in verse 45, this is following the raising of Lazarus. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, and again, the things Jesus did was that raising of Lazarus, who'd been dead for 3 days, 4 days. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." I'm sorry, that's verse 44. Verse 45. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen what the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and they said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." What should they have done? Believed. They should have believed on him, but they didn't. What are we going to do about this guy? He's raising people from the dead. He's feeding thousands of people with a few loaves of bread. He's walking on water. What are we going to do with this guy? Because everybody's going to believe on him. Verse 48, "For if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him." Now, what did they mean by everyone? Well, it's an expression of our hope. Everyone in the nation's going to believe on him. And they were really limiting everyone to the Jews. Everyone will believe. Well, everyone doesn't mean everyone in this case. In their expression, they were thinking of Jews. All the Jews are going to believe. And that's, again, that's in the context. He says, "If we let him alone, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." See, the important thing wasn't that the Messiah was coming. The important thing is that we need to get rid of the Romans, and it's not going to happen if this Jesus comes and he kind of, everybody believes in him. That was the problem. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And his attitude was, we need to get rid of Jesus. He needs to die so that our nation could keep on going. That was his point. But then we have a commentary here, verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." And if you take that text and you take 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 and you put them together and you say, that's what Scripture interprets Scripture. That's what it means. That he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And you say, well, what does this whole world mean? He tells us. It's about the nation of Israel. And he's saying it's not just for the nation of Israel, but for all the children of God who are scattered abroad. Okay? James Boyce, in his and the sermon on this text, says, "If the atonement of Christ is to be taken as an atonement in potential only, then it is not actually an atonement. That is, it does not actually atone for any particular sin. Moreover, It is ineffective for, unless one moves into the camp of the universalists, that is, people who believe Jesus died for everybody, therefore everybody's going to be saved because he paid for all of their sins. Unless one moves into the camp of the universalists, it does not actually save the world, since many who are in the world will perish. And then he quotes from the hymn that we just sang, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace." And so 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Anybody have any comments or questions or don't understand what we just said? And it's important to realize, if we want to understand something, the best way to understand is not come up with our own interpretation, but go to the scriptures. John wrote this. What did he mean? Well, then he meant the same thing he wrote in John chapter 11, because he uses the same words. You see that? And so we use scripture to help us understand scripture. Another text, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And these are some texts that people have asked me about, and I decided we need to try to deal with them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's begin reading at verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. "If you instruct the brethren," Paul writing to Timothy, "if you instruct the brethren in these things," what things? Verse 3, "the truth," knowing the truth. Verse 1, "the faith." If you instruct the brethren in the truth and in the faith, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourishing the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. In other words, go to the gymnasium of godliness and exercise your souls. That's what he's saying. "For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe these things command and teach." Verse 10 seems to teach Jesus died for everybody, especially those who believe and are saved. So what does that mean? Well, all those who don't believe, I guess, are cast into hell. Jesus paid for their sins, but they still have to go to hell. Why do they go to hell? Well, these people that believe that in this limited power of the atonement, all these people believe that Jesus paid the debt of sin for everybody, but one sin he didn't pay for, and that is unbelief. That people have to believe, and if they don't believe, then they go to hell. Not for their sins of whatever, but their sin of unbelief. That's why they go to hell. Well, not according to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And so keep your finger there in 1 Timothy. But Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul giving instructions on the Christian life and the sanctifying work of the Spirit and of the believer. He says, therefore, verse 5, "Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." He's telling us this is what we need to put to death in our members. "Because of these things," what things? The fornication, the uncleanness, the passion, so forth. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." So this tells us the sinners are damned for their sins, for their disobedience, and their specifically fornication, sexual immorality, uncleanness, illicit passions, evil desires, and idolatry. So if that's the case, then what does 1 Timothy 4:10 really mean? Let's go back to 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially to those who believe. He's the Savior. He's the Soter. In Scripture, that word is sometimes translated and means deliverer. Deliverer. This speaks of someone who rescues, who helps, who leads people out of their troubles and dangers and sufferings in this life. And the same word is used in the Septuagint version of the Greek version of the Old Testament in Judges 3:9. The Lord raised up a Soter, a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. In other words, he raised up a savior. He raised up a Soter. He raised up a deliverer. And then Nehemiah says this, uses the same word, according to your abundant mercies, Nehemiah 9:27, according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Again, he uses the same word. These are saviors. Now, what did they do? They helped, they led, they protected, they were judges during the period when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, the verb, that's the noun, but the verb so-so often means temporal help and relief from suffering. For instance, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 56, and as many as touched Jesus were made well. And there's the word, so-so. It's just the verb. In James 5:15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. What will it do? It provide temporal help and relief from pain and suffering. Other examples, in Acts chapter 27, God saved Paul, and he saved 276 other people who were in that ship that was shipwrecked, saved them from perishing in the storm. And 1 Corinthians 10:1-5, God saved, he redeemed, we're told he redeemed, he delivered Israel as a nation from slavery in Egypt. But then verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 10 says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Why? Because they didn't believe. So he saved. God was a savior of some people, a whole bunch of people, a whole nation of people. But their bodies were fell in the wilderness during the desert wanderings. And the reason why is they didn't believe. And he saved them in a temporal way. You understand? Two real important things. Ways that God saves. He saves temporally, he saves eternally. All right? So there's a sense in which God is the living God, is the Savior of all mankind. In what sense? Well, in that he blesses and he helps and he gives and he provides for all of them. Acts 17:25. He gives to all life and breath and all things. For in him we live and move and have our being. Psalm 145:8-9, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this text, says, we have our hope set on the living God, and in this hope we shall not be disappointed. For not only is he a kind God, hence the Soter, the preserver, the deliverer of all men, showering blessings upon them, but he is in a very special sense the Soter, Savior, of those who by faith embrace him and his promise. For to them he imparts salvation, everlasting life in its fullness. It is this living God who in Jesus Christ is the Savior. And then John Piper writes, we do not deny that all men are the intended beneficiaries of the cross in some sense. What we deny is that all men are intended as the beneficiaries of the death of Christ in the same way. Do you understand what he's saying? In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, Piper is saying, and I agree with him, that there is a sense in which he died for all men. In what sense? Well, God told Adam, he said, in the day that you eat that fruit, you will surely die. And what Adam didn't understand, and what a lot of people don't understand, he died physically hundreds of years later. He didn't just die of a heart attack. He died spiritually at that moment. And when he died, when he disobeyed God, God could have cast Adam into and Eve into hell. Where would we be? We were in Adam. We were always in Adam. We'd be in hell too. And they had children. They had Cain and Abel. And then they had children. Then they had children. They had children. All of them were born spiritually dead. And all of them, most of them lived. Some lived hundreds of years. Others lived less than that. Some live only a few hours. But we all live in that life. And there's a sense in which God gives to all men life and breath and all things. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. In that sense, we are saved. Mankind is saved. Christ is the Savior of all mankind. Do you understand that? Is that Jenin? Joseph?
I don't understand. I'm not denying what you're saying.
No.
I don't understand how you can say that the cross is doing that. Because God's inherent mercy has that. So he was merciful before. And I know that their Old Testament leaders are saying the same as there was before to it. But I guess I'm just confused how you can say that Jesus' death on the cross.
Well, Piper's saying that, but I'm saying it too. I am, yeah. And here's the point. Here's the point. There is a sense in which the death of Christ on the cross has application to all mankind. In what sense? That they live. Because God is a merciful God, but only in Jesus. There's no mercy outside of Jesus. Do you understand that? There's no mercy outside of Jesus. And why is there mercy in Jesus? Because he says there's mercy? No, because he validated the justice and holiness of God. How did he do that? He suffered and died on the cross. And what is mercy? God not giving us what we deserve. In that sense, God is merciful to all mankind. He does not give us what we deserve. And therefore, there is a sense in which the cross of Christ, that didn't happen in Adam's time, but happened thousands of years later, there's a sense in which what Jesus did, everything focused on that. And God in mercy overlooked many sins. And that's what he says in Romans chapter 2. And he didn't just disregard them. People died and went to hell, and then the mercy was over. But God is, there is a sense in which God is merciful. Let me continue the quote from Piper. We do not deny that there are intended beneficiaries of the cross in some sense. What we deny that all men are intended as the beneficiary of the death of Christ in the same way. All of God's mercy toward unbelievers is made possible because of the cross. Every breath that an unbeliever takes is an act of God's mercy withholding judgment, Romans 2:4. In this sense, Christ is the Savior of all men, but he is especially the Savior of those who believe. The death of Christ actually saves from all evil those for whom Christ died especially. And he makes it very simple, a lot better than I did. Joseph? Still doesn't compute. Well, everything that happened after Adam sinned, everything pointed to that one day when the Lamb of God would come and take away the sin of the world. And because of that, God is merciful to all of mankind. And in what sense did he do that? In the sense that God's people, whom he has given to his Son before the foundation of the world, they were in Christ's heart. They were in God's heart. All of them, they existed, and the rest of the world existed because of them and because of what Christ did for them. And in a sense, Christ did it for them too, but only in a temporal way, only in an earthly way, only in a life way in this world. So he gives them temporal life. That's mercy. He gives us everlasting life. That's mercy and grace. And
there's similar scripture in the Bible that talks about women will be saved through childbirth.
Yeah, yeah.
And so that's a temporary salvation.
That's right. Doesn't mean that every mother who has a child is going to go to heaven. Doesn't mean that. Yeah. That's a good point. Any other comments about this? Anybody have any questions?
I understood what you said.
Yeah.
When you said, and I knew that Adam died spiritually at that time. When was he saved? Does the Bible tell us that?
Well, we don't know. That's a question.
But we know he had to be. He was saved because we don't know.
I hope so. I don't know.
Okay.
You know, but we have these two representatives in Romans, Adam and all who are in Adam. And Christ, all who are in Christ. And all who are in Christ are saved. All who are in Adam perish. And we are transferred from Adam to Christ by faith in Christ.
That was why I asked the question. Because all who are in Christ are saved, all who are in Adam are not saved. Does that mean that Adam was not saved?
Yeah, I don't know. I know, I don't know.
Sorry.
I really don't. I'm hoping I think he is, but I don't know. Did he believe? Did he believe? Well, certainly God gave him instructions regarding the sacrifice. Did he believe in that? Well, we don't have any, at least I don't remember any clear indication from the scriptures that he did, but the assumption is that he was, for me. Any other issues here? Okay, Hebrews 2:9, another text. Hebrews 2:9, we're looking at these problems, so-called problem texts. Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning at verse 5, let me read the context. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. He's talking about man, Adam. For in that he put all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, that is under man. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Again, another universal expression, everyone. Everyone, everyone, and most a lot of people say, everyone that ever lived, and everyone that lives, he tasted death for every single person. And yet the scripture does not bear that out, either with that universal expression, everyone. And we read that with the Pharisees and the scribes saying everyone's believed on him. Everyone's going to believe on him. And not everyone in the world believes on him or would have believed on him. Again, who's this letter written to? Jews, Hebrews. And these Hebrews had become professing Christians. Some of them were true Christians and apparently some of them were not. And the apostles writing to the whole group of them. And the focus of the letter is, really, I think the focus of the letter to the Hebrews is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Because he's the only mediator of the new covenant. The first two chapters illustrate the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is superior to the angels. But the question would be, how can Jesus be superior to the angels when he's a mortal man? And he died. And angels don't die. Angels are powerful. How can he be superior to the angels? And that's the writer of Hebrews is making this argument. Jesus is superior to the angels, and he's making the argument in the first two chapters. How can Jesus, who is a mortal man, be superior to angels? And that's an easy answer to that question. He's the Son of God. That's why, number one. Number two, he died because God gave him a mortal body. That's why he died. He made him a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. That he, verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And the question is, who is everyone? Everyone that ever lived? Well, there's times when everyone does not mean everyone. For instance, if I were to ask you, everyone who wants to go to the sweetheart banquet, please raise your hand. Nobody raised their hand. Well, everyone is limited, isn't it? To who? Two ways. Stephen?
Sweethearts.
Sweethearts? Okay, and who else? There's three ways then. Sweethearts. Everyone in this room, because those people over there didn't hear what I said. Everyone in this room, and there's another limitation. All those who want to go. All those who want to go. So that's the point that I'm making, is there are limitations to everyone. The apostle tells us who the everyone is in verses 10, and beginning verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Who's the everyone? These many sons to glory, to make the captain of their perfect salvation perfect through sufferings. That's Jesus. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Who's the everyone? Those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There's another expression that defines everyone. Brethren. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. Who is the everyone? Those who trust in him. See, so we take the context to try to understand what this universal expression really means. Because it doesn't mean every single person ever lived on the face of the earth. Any comments or questions about that? Now, no, I guess. The theological position that we take as a church and our confession takes is what I've been saying is a definite atonement or actual atonement. And it's the same position that was held by faithful men of God throughout all the ages, people who were very zealous, because this is all in the context of evangelism. They were very zealous for the gospel and for lost souls. Men like John Bunyan was one of the world's greatest Christian writers, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Men like Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians ever. Or men like George Whitefield, I think he was probably the greatest evangelist ever outside of the Lord Jesus and maybe the Apostle Paul. Well, the Apostle Paul too. And men like John Newton, hymn writer, wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saves a Wretch Like Me. William Carey and Adoniram Judson, extraordinary Baptist missionaries. They believed these truths. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist pastor and great soul winner. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, in one of his sermons, when you see Christ hurled upon his back upon the wooden cross, you see the whole company of his elect there. And when you see the nails driven through his blessed hands and feet, it is the whole body of his church who's there. In their substitute are nailed to the cross, to the tree. And now the soldiers lift the cross and they dash it into the socket prepared for it. His bones are dislocated and his body is thus torn with agonies which cannot be described. 'Tis manhood suffering there. 'Tis the church suffering there and the substitute. And when Christ dies, you are to look upon upon the death of Christ, not as his own dying merely, but as the dying for all those for whom he stood as the scapegoat and as the substitute. It is true Christ died really himself. It is equally true that he did not die for himself, but he died as the substitute in the room, the place, and the stead of all believers. When you die, you will die for yourselves. When Christ died, he died for you if you are a believer in him. When you pass through the gates of the grave, you go there solitary and alone. And you are not the representative of a body of men, but you pass through the gates of death as an individual. But remember, when Christ went through the sufferings of death, he was the representative head of all his people. So, knowing in the actual atonement, how should this affect our evangelism? How should it affect our evangelism? Right. Well, let me stop you. That is a wonderful way to say that. There's nothing left to do. Jesus didn't die on the cross to provide a potential salvation. He provided an actual salvation. He saves them. And how do we know that that's all we have to do? Because not only did he die for us, but part of that sacrifice is the gift of the Spirit. We get the Holy Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? Well, he makes us alive. He works in us so many wonderful things. And then he stirs up our soul to do all the things that are pleasing to God. But it's not because we are doing them that we're saved. It's because of what Jesus did and him alone. That's a really good way to put it, Stephen. What else were you going to say? That's an encouragement then. It's an encouragement that we can go and tell people, you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. No question about it. And those of us who have believed, and I'm going to talk about the cycle of sin this morning and all the struggles that we have, don't forget the atonement of Christ. Don't forget, because we get so discouraged. And the devil wants us to get discouraged. And the old nature does everything it can to discourage us. And don't get discouraged, because what Jesus did, he paid for our sins. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He accepts me. It's an actual atonement. And that should give us really strong sense of security. Because it's not what I have to do. It's what Jesus has done. In fact, what we do after we're saved, that's still all sinful. There's all kinds of spots and blemishes in everything we do. Especially in your pastor who's trying to teach these wonderful things. And I mean that. So humbling to me. So humbling to me when I think everything I do, my prayers and my teaching and my preaching, everything I do stained with my sins and unacceptable. Therefore, I don't even care about it. I just do the best I can and ask God to forgive me and press on. Press on. Believe him. It should be a big encouragement for us, because God, without a doubt, is going to save every single one for whom Jesus died. But he uses us to tell people about Christ. Jesus said in John 10:16, "Other sheep I have who are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Listen to William Payne. This is a Reformed Baptist that lived in Canada, pastored in Canada. And he died a number of years ago, not very long ago. He says this: "What more stunning message of the love of Christ to us is there than the message of particular redemption or actual atonement? To know that Jesus died for me, that his atonement was not just a vague, general something done for everyone in general, but none in particular, but that I was on his heart when he died. That is a shattering revelation that brings the soul low before the cross in wonder and in awe. That's a wonderful reality. No wonder the devil attacks it so hard. No wonder. He doesn't want us to have assurance. He doesn't want us to be confident. And he wants us to be discouraged and lose heart. Any other comments or questions? Well, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the fourth point in the tulip, and that is irresistible grace. I want to make sure that you understand that. And all of it's focusing on evangelism. What do we do with the gospel? We need to be more bold and encouraged to preach the gospel and tell people about Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the shed blood of Christ. Thank you for the work, Lord Jesus, that you did on our behalf in this world, living the perfect life that we could never live, and then suffering as our substitute on the cross, dying for our sins, dying for us, dying for each one of us individually, knowing us and loving us as your people, as your sheep, as the church. Thank you for being our husband. Lord, help us to get a hold of all those things that you've done for us in the scriptures and in the gospel. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And we ask your blessings upon your own word and upon your people. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.